I don't know how many of you have ever had an opportunity where you've been called into account for something you did or someone else thinks you did, and that call to accountability has come without notice. Like maybe on a Friday afternoon, right before you're ready to leave work, you get a note in your box. It's from your boss, and it says, "Please plan on meeting me on Monday afternoon at 2 p.m. I have some issues that I need to talk to you about. Please be prompt." That doesn't sound good, does it?
No.
Sounds a little, wow, called into accountability for something maybe that you've done or maybe you were hoping you'd get away with, but now there's a call for accountability and you're pacing back and forth all weekend wondering what is going to happen to you and how that accountability is going to shape itself. Or perhaps you go to your mailbox and you got an envelope with a return address, the Internal Revenue Service, and you're, yes, my refund is here, which is good because it's a refund that you already spent. But you open up the envelope and there's no check, only a letter to come down to the South Elmwood Avenue, Buffalo IRS office, ready to explain yourself, accountability, without any notice. Or perhaps you're sitting outside the courtroom because the policeman says that you were doing 40 in a 30. And you're about ready to go before a judge. And you've talked to some of your friends and your friends say, "Don't worry about it. I did the same thing and I went before the same judge and I didn't get anything." But you're talking also to some other friends who say, "Yeah, I went before the same judge for the same thing and I got a fine and they had to go to traffic school." And you're wondering which judge is going to decide your case. So it's accountability. And then you hear your name called. Or maybe for some of you, it's seventh grade. You're sitting in English class. And over the PA system, a booming voice calls your name down to the office. And there's a lot of snickers and there's a lot of oohs as you leave the classroom ready to face the music for accountability for something that you did or you didn't think you did. All of those kinds of situations, I want you to feel the weight of when you've been accountable to a boss or the IRS or a judge or a principal or your parents. I want you to feel the weight of that, and then I want you to magnify it exponentially, 1,000 times 1,000, and look at this passage of Scripture. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. You may want to forget. You may want to push this message aside. You may want to say, "I'll deal with it when I'm older." But there is a guarantee for every single one of us, and it's not just death and taxes. It's this. We have an appointment with God when we die. That's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. We have an appointment with God when we die. No option, no postponement, no wiggle room. This is going to happen. Now, in our first message on the afterlife, Pastor Jerry talked about the resurrection. And if you didn't have an opportunity to listen to that, I encourage you to go to our website and pick up that teaching. But his main point was, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every single one of us will rise someday. And Jesus has told us in John chapter 5 what that is going to look like. It's like this. "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." There's a judgment coming. And how you and I have lived here will matter significantly. In fact, it will determine whether or not, by Jesus' words, we will rise to life or we will rise to be condemned. But make no mistake, we have an appointment with God when we die. I think there's a way that we want to say, we want to have a right response to that. like Daniel Webster, the great American elder statesman, who was speaking at a luncheon. Before that luncheon, he was approached by one gentleman who asked him, "What is the greatest thought that has ever entered into your mind?" And he said this, "My accountability before God." There is a judgment coming. There is an appointment that you and I have with God when we die. I want to bring clarity to this so that you and I understand what will happen when we stand before God. I do not have any difficulty admitting to you that this has been a very difficult week for me, because I recognize that I could not think of a message, a time when I've given a lesson where the weight of this message will actually determine how you respond to God. That I recognize that there are people who will regret through eternity for what they will do with a message like this. That's how serious it is. And so we want to understand exactly, and I want to bring clarity to what Jesus teaches in giving you two major points or parts of this judgment that we're talking about. And here's the first. Everyone will be evaluated on what he or she did or what Jesus did. Everyone will be evaluated on what he or she did or what Jesus did. I'm going to take you to two different spots in Scripture. First, Revelation 20, and then 2 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to parse out and say these are two different judgments. I'm just going to say they are two different looks at judgment. And so first of all, in Revelation 20, if you want to go there, the last book in the Bible. And I got to be honest, as we read this passage of Scripture, it's a dreadful passage. There's not much comfort here. There's not much cheery here, but it's an important passage of Scripture. Revelation 20, starting with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now it's curious to me that first of all, John tells us that heaven and earth flee from the one who's sitting on the throne, this judgment throne. The reason that's curious to me is when God initiated the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel way back in the Old Testament, he actually called heaven and earth to witness the covenant he was making. It sounds like this in Deuteronomy 30. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." So heaven and earth are called as witnesses to this covenant. But here in Revelation, heaven and earth flees. It's almost figuratively, John is saying, I don't want to see what's happening. I don't want to be here. This is too terrible for me. But I also want you to notice this passage talks about books, plural, being opened. And there's another book which will be identified as the book of life. But this is a staggering phrase to me. "And the books were opened." John is saying here that each of us will be judged for everything that is written in these books. Everything we have ever done, we will be judged, and is in these books. So you thought it was Santa Claus who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. No, my friend, it's God. And God is going to judge us, judge every man by what they have done. And if you're beginning to feel the weight of what that means, then you realize that this is meant to put us in a spot where we recognize we're in trouble on our own. We're in horrible trouble on our own. Why? Here's why. A perfect God will evaluate us. A perfect God will evaluate us. You know, when people start talking about judgment, there are people who will make, I think, two critical mistakes as to what they do with the idea of judgment. One is to balk at the idea that God will ever judge us, that he's too kind to do that, too loving to judge us. Or that it doesn't it seem cruel that God will judge you and place you in somewhere for eternity based on what you do for a measly 70 to 80 years? And so you might balk at the idea. But I want to respond by telling you, I don't think that you want to live in a universe that is not ruled by a God of justice who will evaluate perfectly. And I say that because there is in every single one of us a sense of justice, even a demand for justice. Like you're trying to be a good boy or a good girl, and you're driving in on the thruway, and you're as close to the speed limit as you can be, and there are people that are going past you as if you're standing still. And what do you say? Where's a cop when you need one? Why? Because we long for justice. And when we go down a little bit further and we see them pulled over, there's almost like a grin in our face. Don't deny it. Because there's some kind of justice. Or I'm with high school students three times a week. And this is what I often hear. I did this, and I got this. So-and-so did this, and they got nothing. And then you will hear from a teenager's two favorite words. No, fair. Because there is this sense, even a demand for justice. Or a big celebrity gets in trouble, but they got the big bucks to buy somebody off or to hire a big lawyer, and they get away with it, and we say, no fair, because there is a sense of justice within us. The problem that we have is that no one on earth can judge or evaluate us fairly. And we are constantly disappointed, are we not, by how unfair this broken world is. No one can evaluate us perfectly or fairly. You would hear the condemning words of someone who might look at something that you've said, and your response is this: who are you to judge me? Well, that statement is pretty significant. Because it's an admission that other people do not see you perfectly or correctly. And if they did, they would judge or evaluate you differently. But it's also an admission that you're not perfect. Because in saying, who are you to judge me? You're not denying that you're guilty. You're just denying another person's right to say that you're guilty. God has that right. God is the one who sees all, the one who records everything, and evaluates perfectly. Now, I understand the struggle of one who wants to avoid talking about judgment. But I really believe the best place for us to land is this. He's the creator. I'm the creature. He is not accountable to me. I'm accountable to him. I do not want to take a place of moral superiority with God. I'll lose. He has the right to judge me. Paul said it this way in Romans 3. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's the best place to land, that God does have the right to judge me, and he will. That's the first mistake. To balk at the idea of being judged. The second mistake is to think that you can take God on. That you actually think that you can stand before God like you've stood before a principal or your boss or the IRS, and you maneuvered your way out because you got some degree of charm or smarts with you, and you're going to do that with God. You're almost like Job in the Old Testament. Now, there are some things that happened to Job, quite honestly, that he didn't understand. And as I look at this book thousands of years after it was written, there's some things that happened to Job that I don't understand. And Job said, listen, if I could just get my day in court, if I could just talk to God and plead my case, I think he'd see it my way. And then God, at the end of the book, starts speaking to Job, asking him questions that there's no way Job could answer. Like, where were you when I put this world in place? And I'm not sure, but I think the Hebrew says that when God started to speak, Job began to fill his drawers. Go ahead. Let that settle in. We'll move on. So if God is the perfect evaluator, I think I want to know how he's going to evaluate me. And the first thing I want us to see, so that we understand that taking God on is not our best option, he sees my deeds as imperfect. So when he judges me according to my deeds or according to what I've done, he sees them as imperfect. Now, I could have said he sees them as sinful. But the moment I say that, some of us might have the idea, okay, I'm looking at a huge room right now, and all of us have sinned. The guy sitting next to me, he's a worse sinner than me. I know it. And actually, if I stand behind him on Judgment Day, I should be okay. But when we realize the standard is perfection, then we realize, listen, a perfect God can never be satisfied with an imperfect obedience. In order for us to enter his presence, he demands a perfect obedience. That's the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans 3. Paul is so brilliant in the first part of Romans. He puts every single one of us on trial, regardless of where you've come from, your ethnicity, your background. It doesn't matter. You're all on trial. And he moves us to this point so that all of us understand we're guilty, we're condemned, and we have no response. No tricky defense attorney is going to get us through this. Romans 3 starts like this. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. No fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So I have one guarantee. If God judges you by your deeds, there is not one person who has ever lived, not one person in this room who will be declared righteous or innocent. No one here will be acquitted when God judges you on the basis of what you have done. In those books, as he opens them up, are plenty of deeds that demonstrate that you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. But if you want to press it a little bit further, Scripture will be more than happy to be obliging to you. And secondly, not only are my deeds imperfect, he sees my secrets as imperfect. The things that I think I've hid from everybody will also be revealed. Romans 2:16 says it this way. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. We look on the outside. We know how to clean up our act and look presentable. God's evaluation doesn't stop there, though. We know that because when David was being selected as the next king and God sent Samuel to the home of Jesse, God reminded Samuel of this. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This judgment that we are going to face will turn everything inside out. This judgment will turn me inside out. My thoughts will be exposed. My attitudes that I successfully or unsuccessfully tried to keep hidden. My motives for doing the good things, to be noticed, to be seen as religious, to make mom and dad happy because I'm going to church, to make my wife happy, to get God off my back. All of that will be exposed. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke chapter 8. Nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. Nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Despite our multiple attempts at trying to keep certain things concealed and hidden, it will be revealed. In the first service, I wore this brand new shirt tucked out. Now, I never wear a shirt tucked out. So I was wearing it, not so that I would look cool like Jerry does. I wore it, I'm not making this up, when I was standing for the first service as the music and worship was going on, my zipper broke. And so I spent the whole first service pretending, hoping that no one would notice, that they would just think that I was cool. And we do that all the time. I hope you like me. I hope you think I'm cool. I hope you think I'm religious. I hope you think I'm spiritual. I hope you think I'm okay with God. And all of that's going to be turned on the inside. And I ask you this question, as I ask myself this all the time. Will I on that judgment day be exposed as a phony? Because the secrets will be revealed. But also, this one makes me tremble, my words will be seen as imperfect. Jesus says something that is really difficult to digest. If you're going to take God on this judgment, Matthew 12 says this. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Every empty word they have spoken. You know, I got to be honest with you. I'm 56 years old now, and I have given up. I have totally given up on counting the number of stupid things and sometimes plain wrong things that have come out of my mouth. And Jesus says when the books are opened, it's going to expose all of the empty, worthless things that you have said. Now, think with me for a minute. Why does God tell us this? Why does God tell us this? Why does God put in his word this judgment that's going to take place in Revelation 20? Part of it is to let us know something. It's going to happen. You might be thinking about something else right now. You might be trying out real hard to think about something else, but I'm talking too loud for you to be able to do that. But this day is going to happen. You are going to stand. I am going to stand before God someday. It's going to happen. And one of the reasons why he tells us this is that it's going to happen. And you say, that's not very pleasant. I'd rather be thinking about something else than think this way. Maybe it's because God also tells us this because he loves us and he's not willing that any should perish. I love my doctor. I really, really do. And part of the reason I love my doctor is because back in 1995, I was diagnosed as a type 2 diabetic. And I encountered the same thing that I understand many diabetics do. And that is they live through much of their lives pretending and living in denial. And so during those early years, they misdiagnosed me. No, I really don't have it. No, I'm going to conquer this thing on my own. I'm going to deal with it successfully. I'm going to beat this thing. And so living in denial means not taking care of yourself like you should. And so one of those doctor appointments came when my A1C was not anywhere near where it was supposed to be. The doctor went over to those, you know, those little charts that they have, the human body. And he begins pointing with his pointer to my brain and tells me what uncontrolled diabetes will do to your brain and then my heart and my circulation system and my nerves and my kidneys and my liver. And you're going to begin to have some warning signs that you're really in trouble. And I said to him, Doc, that's the problem. I don't have any of those warning signs. He says, okay, fair enough. Maybe you're going to be one of those people who have absolutely no warning signs, and you'll just wake up one day and drop dead. He got my attention. Because I realized that he said that to me because he cares. And maybe you are going to pretend, even as you walk out of here, that this message didn't happen. You can go out and pretend that you are never going to stand before God, but maybe one day you're going to wake up and your heart is going to stop, and Hebrews 9:27 will become real for you, and you will stand before God, and you will face judgment. And God wants you to be prepared for that. God's love is extended to me in that he gives me opportunity to realize that if a perfect God evaluates Dion Drake on the basis of what he's done, what he's thought, the motives for what he's done, the stupid things that have come out of my mouth, I'm done. And so are you. And that's why John also tells us about something that is so important. You see, God opens the books and reveals that you are imperfect. But there's also another book that is opened. It's called the Book of Life. Even way back in David's time, the Book of Life was known as the record of those who were righteous. This judgment ends here in eternal punishment for those whose names are not written in the Book of Life. So how do I get my name written in the Book of Life? It is the book that records the names of those who have chosen life. Jesus says it this way in John 17:3. This is life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ means significantly that I understand exactly what Jesus Christ was doing on this earth and what specifically he did on the cross. And that is to take your sin on him so that he could give and place his righteousness on me. This great exchange is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me try to make this as simple as I can. You are going to stand before God someday. And you will either say one of two things. I stand, God, before you on the basis of my righteousness. Judge me on the basis of my righteousness. And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or you can say, I stand before God. I stand before you on the basis of the righteousness of God that was shed for me on the cross of Christ. You see, you begin to realize something. Let that weight sit on you. The weight of the judgment that I'm... Just like someone would come behind you right now and place their arms on, and hands on your shoulder and let them press you right down to the through the seat. Feel that weight right now of judgment. Now let this take it off. Judgment for sin. Judgment for sin was taken, has already taken place for those who believe. Judgment for sin has already taken place at the cross for those who believe. To answer the question, are you saying if I have trusted Christ for my salvation, that I will stand before God and give an account for my sin? The Bible's answer is no. That ought to be good news to you. Because I got a truckload, I don't know what you have. But the Bible says that because I am standing on the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, I will not be held in judgment for my sin. That's what Paul meant in Romans 8 when he said, there is therefore now and forevermore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's the deal. I am going to stand before God someday at judgment. But I want you to understand something. There's something totally different in standing before a judge that I do not know and standing before a judge who is my Father. Do you get that? I'm going to stand before God, but I'm going to stand before a God who is my Father. And what that looks like is a different kind of judgment, since I will not answer for my sins because my sins have been taken care of. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we realize, number two, that every believer will be evaluated for what they let Jesus do through them. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that every single believer will be judged for what they let Jesus do through them. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 9. Therefore, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Let me specifically walk through verse 10. He starts off and says, so we must. That word must is the divine imperative. It's the same as if I were to say 3 + 3 must equal 6. It's the same thing we find in Revelation 20. We will stand before judgment. We must appear. And that word appear means to make clear, to make visible. Again, to turn everything inside out. All of those efforts that you made, that I've made to try to convince people I was something else, that will be exposed. before the judgment seat. This is the bema seat, the reward seat. Picture an athletic event that's taking place. And the athletic event is done, and all of the athletes stand before the judgment seat to receive their gold or their silver or bronze. These are rewards for what we have done in the body since Jesus Christ claimed our soul. And it will be on the basis of what we have done, whether it was good, it bore fruit, or if it was bad. The word bad does not mean sin. The word bad means worthless. It has absolutely no bearing at all on eternal things. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about rewards. And he's saying that the purifying fire of God will test those things that we did after we came to Christ. Purification, that which lasts. He's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about this, and we look at it and he says this: for no one can lay any foundation other than one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or perhaps wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping the flames. So you have this purifying fire that talks about God's evaluating, what have you done since you gave your life to Christ? Or really, what have you let Christ do through you since you gave your life to Christ? And if it's something as insignificant as wood, hay, and straw, and stubble, what you got a fire doing is just burning that up, and all you have is ashes. You got nothing to show for it. But the purification for metals is something totally different. When you purify metal, the goldsmith, the silversmith looks at the gold, the silver that's being heated in the fire, and the impurities come to the top, they're skimmed off. The purification process is done when you can look at that gold, you can look at that silver, and you can see perfectly your face. So it is also with what have you done for Jesus? Can Jesus look at what you've done, and can others see what you are doing for him and see the likeness of Christ in what you have done? Those kinds of things that last, that have eternal significance, those things will be rewarded. If that's what I want the rewards that Christ has offered, then I live by verse 9. I make it my aim to please him. Is that your goal right now as a child of God? It is your goal to please him. People who are rewarded are those that get why Jesus saved them, and they let Jesus live through them. It's why Jerry said last week, and I'm attaching the word reward to it, those are the things that get animated by the Spirit. What is in your life right now? What has been in your life right now as a child of God since he claimed your life that really has been animated by the Spirit? It sounds something like this, which is what I prayed this morning before I came out here. God, I am absolutely nothing without you. I have nothing to offer. I cannot do anything apart from you. Fill me with enough of you so that people see you in me and not me. Maybe to put us in the right spot is to ask this question and ask it seriously. What are you involved in that is going to matter in a million years? What are you involved in? What have you done since you gave your life to Christ that is going to matter in a million years? Are you perhaps the parent who's thinking, boy, I really need to get my kid in a great college so they can have a successful career? Let me ask you a question. I'm not saying that's not important, but will it matter in a million years? How about, God, help me to live in such a way that my child, as he's in my home, sees Jesus Christ and gives his life to Christ. Will that matter in a million years? It will. So what are you involved in? What have you been involved in that's going to matter in a million years? And what Paul is talking about here in both passages that we've looked at is that some people, some believers, will have absolutely nothing to show for giving their lives to Christ. They will pass the judgment like my father graduated from high school, by the skin of his teeth. Or perhaps, as my friend Pastor John Sherholt says it, they are 66 Christians. What do I need to do to pass? I'll do that. But they have absolutely nothing to show for giving their life to Christ. They didn't get it. They didn't understand why Jesus saved them. And it sure sounds like these people are just interested in Christ to avoid hell. And maybe that's the only thing that motivates you. But listen, if you want heaven just to avoid hell, you're still self-centered. Verse 11 is for you. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade you. You do not want to stand before God, the God who saved you through Christ, and have absolutely nothing to show for it. That's why God promises us rewards. Because he wants us to be motivated. I don't understand them. I really don't. The Bible talks about them as crowns. I don't get what that means. I don't think anybody on this planet understands what these crowns are or these rewards are. Here's what I know. It matters enough to God that he says, I want you to be motivated by giving your life completely over to me so that I can live through you and bear eternal significance, because you can't do that on your own. And the God who is outrageously loving and generous is somehow going to reward me disproportionate to what I've done. And it's going to matter significantly when I stand before him. It is. So, we have an appointment with God when we die. How do you get ready for it? How do you get ready for it? You may say, I don't want to listen to this. In fact, I'm not going to. Or I'm going to listen to this when I think I'm closer to it. But for those of you in this room or who are listening to me or watching or at our other campuses, how do you prepare for Judgment Day? One way is to ask yourself the question, what is going to be my answer when I stand before God and he asks me for one reason why he should allow me into his presence for eternity? What's your answer going to be? You're going to have one. Is your answer, I have no argument, I have no plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And I stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I have no other defense. Or are you going to try to come up with something else? Because if you're going to try to come up with something else, I dare say you are not ready for that judgment. And you might say, I don't want to think about it. Let me ask you a question. When will you think about it? And will it be too late to think about it? You see, if I believe that this is real, then I have to ask that kind of question. If you're not going to think about the fact that you're going to stand before God and yet you're not ready for it, when will you think about it? I would suggest that you allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and convince you of your need for Christ. And you need to make that right today. I'd encourage you to. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, but you are guaranteed judgment. But let's say you are a believer and you have trusted your life with Christ. How do you get ready for that day? You know how I think you get ready for that day? I think you get ready living each day with your eyes fixed on the prize. I wake up every day and my mind is fixed on Jesus because he is the one that I'm going to stand before. He is the one that I'm going to spend eternity with because I've spent my life with him now. It is a fixation on Christ. You know, John said something right at the end of his book, Revelation 22, that stuns me. It's this. Look, Jesus says, I am coming soon and my reward is with me and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So Jesus is coming back. You're going to stand before him and he's got something in his hands. And that may be a reward, but I don't think that's really what grips me. I don't think the streets of gold is what grips me. I think it's the presence and the reward of Christ himself. What is the reward of Revelation 22? It is himself. It is Jesus. And I fix my eyes on him. Maybe this closing illustration will help you. Skip and Joan Hartman, Skip's a part of our staff. I've worked with Skip for over 20 years, a dear, dear friend. But Skip and Joan's daughter and son-in-law is in another country as he serves in the military. I don't think they're in danger, but they're a lot closer to it than we are. So it's not a good spot, but he's there for at least 2 years, along with Skip and Joan's three grandchildren that they love. Now suppose as the time draws near for them to come back home, one of those precious grandchildren calls and says, Grandma, I was in the marketplace in this town that we're in, and I found this great thing that I think you're going to really love. Grandma, wait till you see it. I'm not saying that's not significant, but I want you to know something. When they get off the plane, Skip and Joan aren't going to care at all about what's in that child's hand. They only want to see the face of their precious grandchildren. So it is also with us. We are going to be rewarded beyond what we could possibly imagine. But the real reward is this: Jesus Christ and his presence. And the way that I get ready for that day is to get up every morning and say, my prize in life today is Jesus Christ and nothing else. Would you? Would you bow your heads, please? I didn't envy myself having to teach a message on the judgment. It scared me senseless. And the reason it scared me senseless is because some of you are going to make a decision as to what you're going to do with this message that will impact you for eternity. It may not be just this one, but it may be a message like it. I can't come by your chair right now and look into your heart. But God can. And you need to ask the serious question, am I ready for judgment day? First of all, do I know Jesus Christ as my Savior? If I were to stand before him today, do I have a reason that will allow me into his presence? Because I know him now. In other words, when you stand before God, will you stand before him and will he be to you a judge that you do not know, or will he as a judge be your Father? That's the question you need to ask. If you don't know him, I'd encourage you, if you're on this campus, that you go to the fireside room and talk to a prayer partner. If you're at one of our Lockport or our Cheektowaga campus, Pastor John or Pastor Leroy will help you. I'd urge you not to put this off. Or maybe if you're a believer and God is speaking to you, because you know right now you've not been living for him the way you ought to. This is exactly what John was talking about in his letter when he said that some of us, when we stand before Christ, will be ashamed and some of us will be confident. If he took you home today and you stood before his presence, would you be ashamed? Or would you be confident? Would you be glad that you're in the presence of your Father? Those are questions only that you and the Holy Spirit can address, and I would encourage you not to blow this off. Eternity matters with a question like that. When you stand before God, what will you say? God, it is Jesus Christ, in him alone that we cling. We have no other rescue, no other Savior, no other way out. Lord, I pray that all of us would prepare for that day. Not just being scared out of our wits, but having the confidence that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, paying the penalty for our sin and living within us to make a difference for eternity through our lives. That will be our goal. Lord, would you see fit to speak to us until we have settled the issues that we need to? Glorify yourself through us. This is written for a purpose, and it's so that we would live right, lives that glorify and honor you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.